For 40 years, Isaiah preached about the salvation of God. He spoke about salvation in terms of the politics and challenges of 8th century BC Judah. But in the images of his own day, Isaiah saw a vision of future salvation, one that would involve every nation, and one that's achieved through the birth of a most unique child with four wondrous names. Today, we look at the name Mighty God. Please listen again to the text from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 6.
Gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in great darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for the burning. There will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
I see there in verse 4 the phrase, the day of Midian's defeat. I recently saw the movie Patriot. It's a masterful description of the horrors of war, in this case, our own war of independence. You know, from a modern perspective, Napoleonic warfare, especially when translated to the colonial environment, seems archaic, almost barbaric. We ponder our old days and our history, and we think how quaint, how primitive. But we look back with patriotic fondness to those old days, early days, when our future as a nation was still in doubt, when there was only an infant central government struggling for survival. And the challenges and the battles of those days forged our spirit. Lexington, Valley Forge, Yorktown. It's amazing how much can change in 250 years. America is now a great nation. Our conflicts are now on the world stage, but we still look back to our first struggles for inspiration. Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century BC. Now, this was after David. This is after the great reign of Solomon. This is after Israel achieved some stature as a nation. They had a stable economy. They had a respectable army. Israel was never a superpower, but its early tribal origins were largely over. Its conflicts were now on the world stage, and they were negotiating with the likes of Egypt and Assyria. That's not the way it had been 250 or 300 years earlier during the time of the Judges. Just after Joshua led a band of former slaves to conquer the land of Canaan. Looking back from the later royal court of Jerusalem, those would have seemed like quaint times, primitive times when they lived in tents, days when the future of the nation was in doubt except for those with eyes of faith. There was very little central government and Israel's life was a struggle for survival. One memorable threat came from the Midianites, people located around the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, the Midianites were not some great nation. They were just nomads from the desert. But their claim to fame was they began to domesticate camels on a large scale, and this made long-distance raids a possibility for the first time. They joined forces with the Amalekites and some other nomads from the Syrian desert. They crossed the Jordan into Israel to raid. As it says in Judges 6, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. Now, if we can still remember the hardships of Valley Forge, Israel could still remember the humiliation wrought by the Midianites. It says in Judges 6, because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded their country. They camped in the land, and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and they didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. For 7 years, after Israel planted and raised crops, the Midianites would sweep in and take whatever they wanted, crops, animals, whatever wasn't tied down. And all Israel could do was go hide in the caves or on the top of cliffs. They call them strongholds. How humiliating. Desperately protecting the bare minimum for survival, which the Midianites were happy to leave because they wanted to come back next year. Now, Israel had a population to fight back, but they had no organization, no training, and no leadership. It was a low point in Israel's history, its early history. It was a low point that God turned into a high point. because God raised up a judge. Now today we don't use the words the same way. We would use a word like champion or hero. Not that Gideon was personally heroic. God found him hiding in a wine press like everybody else. But God raised up and called Gideon as a hero through whom the Midianites would be defeated. Actually, they'd be routed, never to come back. I'm not going to review the entire story. If you have never read the story of Gideon, you'll find it in chapter 6 to 8 of the book of Judges. Please read it. It's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. You'll find Gideon's creative military bluff copied in history and in many movie scripts. Next time you see it, you'll say, oh, that's where they got it from. Gideon's victory became known as the Day of Midian's Defeat, that we see here in verse 4. That phrase would invoke the same feelings as Yorktown would to us. Against impossible odds, victory grasped out of sure defeat. But unlike Yorktown, the Day of Midian's Defeat did not illustrate the bravery of men like George Washington or the timely arrival of foreign aid. Isaiah is talking about Israelite history, not American history. Israel was chosen uniquely to be a 3D historical model through which God would sculpt the outlines of salvation. And the Day of Midian's Defeat illustrated in graphic historical terms the salvation of God. If you read the account, you'll find two principles clearly drawn on the pages of Israel's history. And I take the time to mention them because Isaiah assumes them in this text. They are rooted in the history of the nation that every school child would have known as he speaks. And they're the same principles of salvation associated with the child who will be born in Bethlehem. They're the principles that explain the term Mighty God. These principles are this. First of all, you look back in Judges, you find out that God saves by raising up a champion or a savior through whom he personally delivers a people. You know, it's perfectly clear when you read Judges that Israel was not saved by Gideon. Gideon was a weak man. He required multiple instances of divine prodding to act. Saving Israel wasn't his idea. He responded slowly and he resisted his role. God saved Israel. God always saved Israel. That was the constant theme throughout Isaiah. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior, none but me. Turn to me and be saved. I, even I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. All through Isaiah. But the Lord taught that Israel that his salvation would be accomplished through a champion, through a hero, through a deliverer or Savior. In fact, the very first judge, Joshua, Hebrew name Yeshua, his name actually means Savior. And through the period of the judges, or heroes, God raised up champions to deliver his people. They didn't actually accomplish deliverance or salvation themselves, but they were the instruments through which God used men like Samson and Samuel, and most importantly for our purpose in this text, Gideon. And through the period of the judges, and most graphically through Gideon, God demonstrated he would save his people personally, by his own power, using a human champion. The second principle seen in the Gideon account is this, that while salvation is fully accomplished by God alone, it's only experienced when his people respond to him in faith. In fact, this is how he used most judges, like Gideon. It was a focus for the people's faith. He lifted Gideon up. He said, here is your hero. I will work through him. Have faith in me by following him. And as you read the account of Gideon, you learn several lessons about faith. For example, the people had to rally behind Gideon. Israel was hiding in caves and strongholds. They were watching Midian come in and take everything of value out of their land. They had to come out of hiding. They had to come out and stand with Gideon. Gideon's first act, in fact, was symbolic. He tore down an altar to Baal. There's a place for symbolism, for making an initial proclamation of faith that commits you to something. You know, the Declaration of Independence, in one sense, didn't do anything. It was just a piece of paper. And yet it did do something because it made a declaration. And it committed us to a course of action. The people had to commit themselves by coming out of the caves and rallying around Gideon. Second thing they had to do is they had to trust in God. They had to trust in the promises made to Abraham. They had to trust. The issue was not trusting in Gideon. It was trusting in the Lord who had called Gideon and testified to that through various divine signs. Israel could come out, they could assemble in the field, but that did not make them an effective army. They faced nomadic warriors who lived by plunder. That is to say, they were professional killers. Israel's militia had no training, no real hope of resisting, let alone overcoming the invaders. But the Lord promised to save them if they would trust Him. It took Israel 7 years to get to the point where they would consider trusting in God to save them. And God responded. And He did it in a way that would make it abundantly clear that He was the one saving them, no one else. 32,000 men rallied around Gideon. But the Lord said that everyone who trembled with fear should just go home. He was going to work through those who believed in Him. 22,000 left. Then He decided to make a point. Still too many. I had the privilege of visiting that very stream where they camped, and looking out over those plains where the Midianites would have been camped, and there the Lord chose 300 men, and He sent the rest home. 300 men to accompany Gideon to see the salvation of God. But seeing the salvation of God required one more thing. That army of 300 had to be willing to actually face the enemy in battle. Now, why were they willing to do that? You think about it. Put yourself in their place. 300 volunteer militia against a professional army. Why'd they do it? Because Gideon was told by God to steal into the enemy camp by night. And there he overheard Midianite leaders talking in their tents. One of them had a dream depicting their complete defeat, and they were very demoralized by it. And Gideon understood that this was a sign from God that Israel would definitely prevail. And Gideon and 300 of the chosen faithful who followed him went into an impossible battle because, think about this, because they were convinced that the outcome of the battle had already been decided by God. From a secular perspective, the battle was hopeless. It would end in defeat, despair, continued humiliation. If God wasn't faithful, the consequences surely would be disastrous. But they were convinced that the battle was literally, it was already won. It just hadn't happened yet. Biblical faith receives the revelation that God gives, real revelation and real history, and it proceeds as if the salvation God reveals has already been accomplished. And the result? Well, in Israel's history books, it was the day of Midian's defeat. Isaiah's allusions to these things is just as important for us, friends, as it was in his own day. In his own day, Ahaz and Judah were threatened by the northern tribes and by Aram and ultimately by Assyria. They faced overwhelming odds. They faced conquerors and oppressors who would sweep in and take everything of value. But you see, the people of God are always, always facing oppression at the hands of this rebellious and wicked world. Would you look at the state of the church in this country, in America, at the beginning of the 21st century? For the last 100 years, American culture has become increasingly hostile to the things of God. Now, many vestiges of decency remain for which we should be sincerely thankful. But our society, our culture, our way of life has become so decadent, so idolatrous, and so self-confidently blasphemous, it has descended upon the church like a horde of locusts. Christian faith is singled out as an unacceptable component of public policy, discourse, or life. Christian beliefs are regularly ridiculed in entertainment. Christian beliefs are regularly opposed and mocked in both in public education and in most public and private colleges. Christian beliefs are marginalized and they are ruled out of order in almost every professional and business environment. Our law courts are where public policy toward Christianity is being shaped, and there are now continually dozens of lawsuits either by or against Christians regarding fundamental religious rights. Friends, the issues we face are not just abortion and homosexuality. The issue is growing opposition and oppression against all things biblical. Now, believe me, I feel hesitant using the term oppression. In history, as well as in other places today as we speak, Christians are oppressed in the sense that they are killed. They are disenfranchised. They are made homeless. Their children are kidnapped wholesale, put in re-education institutions to learn the Quran, and then held for financial ransom. Their villages are destroyed. Their pastors are imprisoned. And I certainly don't want to cheapen their sacrifices when I use the term oppression for our situation. But I am going to use that word to describe a spiritual reality we must face. The world always seeks to oppress biblical faith. Our Lord told us, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, and I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. Well, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. And the Apostle Paul said, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Please understand, I'm not saying that there's some conscious conspiracy in America to oppress the church. I don't believe that. I'm saying American society has become essentially secular and ungodly at its core. The current of society puts more and more pressure on everyone to drift in ungodly directions. Moral reality and media perception are intentionally confused. Social institutions and public opinion make one broad path acceptable and tolerated, and the narrow way of Christ more and more costly to choose. But you see, whether we're talking about open political oppression or thinly veiled cultural pressure, oppression always does the same thing. It sweeps in like a horde of locusts and it steals everything of value from the believer. It emaciates and it impoverishes our faith. It takes everything we value and cherish and it leaves us cowering in our caves, trying just to hold on enough to survive. Look at what society has robbed from us. It has robbed from us our confidence to participate in political and cultural affairs in a reasonable way. Oh, you're welcome to state your opinion, unless it's shaped by the Word of God. You bring God's Word into the conversation, you're shouted down. Keep that stuff in your worship caves. And we're intimidated. Keep quiet. It's robbed us of our rest. It's robbed us of our energy. Do you observe the Sabbath as God commanded you to? And I'm not talking about in some legalistic way. God said you need rest. You need refreshment. Are you taking the time to refresh your soul with the personal and family and corporate religion that you need? Or has the world dictated to you your priorities and nurturing your soul is not one of them? It has robbed us of our resources. God told us to directly demonstrate our faith with 10% of our total income in the Old Testament. But look at the tax burden that is placed upon us today. Look at the costs of our standard of living and look at the immense pressure and temptation to go into debt for things we do not need but feel so pressured to have. It has robbed from us our self-respect and our very identity. We don't even think anymore in terms of literally living for Christ. From our careers to what we and our children watch on television to how we prepare our children for life, we seem far too intimidated to exercise our faith. We just take whatever our society offers and whatever they tell us to do, we do. It's even robbed a good many of us of Christmas. The Christian celebration of Christmas for so many is almost indistinguishable from the non-Christian. Many Christians just celebrate the holidays as blindly, as self-indulgently, and with almost as little regard for what the birth of Christ represents. All we have is a special worship service or two. More and more, our worship feels like we're hiding in a cave. The world leaves us alone as long as we restrict our faith to Sunday morning only, and only in carefully bounded religious reservations or ghettos. These are things that have been robbed from you, Christian. The world leaves us alone as long as we restrict our faith to Sunday morning only. And they will keep you from expressing and experiencing God's salvation on your job or in your home. If God were to look among us for a champion, He'd still have to look in the hidden wine presses, wouldn't he? Among people too terrified to show themselves, trying to protect just enough faith to survive. Well, he was never going to find a champion among us anyway, was he? Fortunately, God is no longer looking to raise up a symbolic champion. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Isaiah's own son would serve as a sign in the prophet's own day. But this prophecy is about the ultimate salvation that was his great vision. It's not talking about one of his kids. Like so many of his prophecies, it speaks of a future Savior, Messiah, or Greek Christ. And to represent the wonderful deliverance of this champion, this hero, Isaiah looks into the future, drawing on the precious memories from their early history. He says, "It's as in the day of Midian's defeat. You've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, fuel for the fire. Through this child, the Lord would accomplish in all finality what was patterned in the days of Gideon. God would raise up a champion, a Savior, through whom He would personally redeem His people. Make no mistake, the salvation that delivers us from the punishment of death and the oppression of sin is accomplished by God and none other. I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer. There is no God apart from me. Turn to me and be saved. There is no human being born in Adam's heritage who can be our champion. We're all enslaved by sin, one way or another. Every one of us is either intimidated or seduced by this world. We're idolaters, every one of us. Whether born in a Jewish or Midianite home, Christian or pagan home, we're all rebels. We can't provide salvation. We need salvation. Only God can save. That's the constant theme, not just of Isaiah, but of every biblical author. The idolatrous religions of this world negotiate for our affections and our service, promising ways to preserve our pride by telling us how we can redeem ourselves. Only biblical religion calls us to complete unconditional surrender to a God who is sovereign and loving enough to be our Savior. And yet the message of biblical revelation is clear from Genesis 3:15 on. God saves through a human Savior. There must be a mediator between God and man. God's a spirit. He has no body. He's separate from creation. There must be a second Adam, another human leader, king, father, champion, hero, who can reconcile mankind and God. God alone can save, and there must be a human hero. Friends, the implication is absolutely clear, but it's so enormous that no one would actually dare say what this must mean. But Isaiah dares to say it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name will be called Mighty God. El Gibor. El is the Hebrew word for God. And in a singular like this, it is used only of the divine. Gibor is the Hebrew word for mighty warrior, champion, hero. Here it is, a biblical prophet finally declaring what all biblical prophecy implies. God will become a human hero to save us. God will be born into humanity to personally serve as the mediator who reconciles mankind to God. Through his cross and his resurrection, Jesus came to deliver us from death, a divine punishment for sin. But make no mistake, he also came to deliver us from the oppression that our sin inflicts upon us. When his church is complete, he'll return to strip power from all forces of wickedness. They'll be forever disarmed, imprisoned, restrained. Until then, wickedness keeps sweeping across the land like a plague of locusts. In every century, every nation, the forces of darkness remain capable of persecution, opposition. But they are no longer capable of robbing us of everything we value if we will respond to our champion with faith. Remember what we learned at the day of Midian's defeat? While salvation is fully accomplished by God alone, it is experienced when his people respond in faith. Salvation is ours, friend. Christ has earned it. Christ has bought it. Christ has achieved it. The cross absorbs the just wrath of God on our behalf. The resurrection guarantees our eternal inheritance of the kingdom. God has lifted up his Son as our champion, our hero, our Savior. We can experience this deliverance. We can taste it today if we will follow him. That means, first of all, we must rally behind our Gabor, our mighty champion. Rallies are symbolic, but they're important. They're declarations. Rallying behind Christ to declare our independence in him from sin. Gideon began by symbolically tearing down an idol. You have to begin somewhere. Where are you going to begin? Will you get along with God? And will you declare before the angels of heaven that you will follow Christ? And I'm not even talking about the initial salvation. I'm talking about following him in opposition to the Midianites. And stop allowing the other forces to take everything of value of your faith. Will you sit before your family or kneel with them on the floor and confess to them your fear and confess how you've hidden your face from the enemy and declare your home to be an outpost of the kingdom of God and dedicate yourself in their hearing that you're going to follow Jesus Christ wherever that takes you, whatever it costs? It's symbolic, but you got to start somewhere. Will you be sure that the people you work with and your extended family know that you intend to live your life according to Jesus' direction and that your loyalty to them is real, but it's subservient to a greater loyalty, whether they like it or whether they find it convenient or not? Are you willing to rally around the Savior God has become for you? Are you willing to trust Jesus to deliver you today? Friend, if you're just trembling with fear, God will send you back home. You won't taste his victory. Just go back and hide. Understand me well now. I'm not talking about the recapturing of America. God isn't focused on America any more than he was focused on the Midianites. Israel wasn't called to change Midianite behavior. Israel was called to be a faithful kingdom of God in the midst of a rebellious world. But through God's champion, faithful Israelites saw the power of God exercised to prevent Midian from continuing to pillage them. Can you believe that Jesus is powerful enough today to help you keep the things that are most precious to your faith? Your freedom to proclaim the truth and live it out in your life and in your home. Your freedom to use your time and your resources for what God tells you to use them for. Your freedom to rid your home of filth and to live as a lighthouse of the gospel in a turbulent and storm-driven society. Your freedom to cultivate fellowship and to cultivate works of mercy from your own hands to express your hope. I know it seems impossible. Will you trust Jesus Christ to achieve the impossible? And finally, are you willing to actually face the enemy? To walk out from the cover of the hills onto the wide plain with very little cover, all 300 of us, against a well-armed, well-coordinated enemy, too numerous to count, enemy that's laughed at us for years, enemy that's already taken our time, taken our wealth, taken our self-respect, taken our hope, enemy that would crush us easily by all rights. Are you willing to actually begin to insist on God's best for your life? Are you willing to start cultivating your soul, whatever time or effort it takes? Are you willing to start making career decisions that will, to the best of your ability, honor God and His revealed will for how you ought to live? Are you willing to insist on God's best for your home? And I'm not talking about 1,000 religious rules. I'm talking about a commitment to His best when it comes to entertainment and to education choices and to marital harmony between parents and dating goals for teens and to physical fitness and sleep and nutrition and to family prayer and shared family ministry. Are you willing to start behaving and speaking like a Christian at work and in front of your extended family? Not with obnoxious insensitivity, just expressing your love and the goodwill and the confidence in Christ that's in your heart. How can we do this? How can we go up against such intimidating forces? How? We can do these things because of the divine revelation we've received from the apostles and prophets. Through them, we've been allowed to creep into the enemy's camp. We're told of Satan's rage because he knows his time is short. He knows he's going to lose. By faith, friend, we know he's going to lose too. By faith, we know that the battle is already won. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Christ has already achieved the victory. Biblical faith assumes, receives the revelation God gives. And then proceeds as if salvation is already accomplished. The world can make things tough and uncomfortable, but we're already citizens of another kingdom. And our future, and therefore our hope, can't be taken away. Nobody can take anything from you that's a value that you won't have forever. We know that God's provision is guaranteed for those who will just walk out on the field with the champion. He's going to do the work. Just walk out there. Christian, what would your life be like if you took your stand beside Jesus Christ and trusted His strength and faced the enemy that today ransacks your world, ransacks your life like a horde of locusts? I'll tell you what it would be like. As in the day of Midian's defeat, He would shatter the yoke that burdens, the bar across our shoulders, the rod of our oppressor, and every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood, be destined for burning, be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and He will be called Mighty God. We're going to close with a beautiful Advent song written by Michael Card. It's in your bulletin. It's on page 5. Now, it's not written in exactly the same order we're going to sing it, but don't worry, because your only part is the chorus. Cindy's going to sing the verses. We're just going to sing the chorus, and we'll sing whenever the chorus comes about.
Sign shall be given, a virgin will conceive. A human baby bearing undiminished deity. The glory of the nations, a light for all to see. On earth there is no power, there is no depth or height that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Emmanuel,
and now to Him who is able to keep you from falling, able to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.